graciously upon us, O Holy Spirit of God. Grant us for our hallowing such thoughts as turn into prayer, such prayers as turn into love, such love as turns into life eternal with you, now and forever. Amen. In 1843, William Miller announced that the world would soon end. He'd studied the Bible and its connection to human history as he understood it, and calculating various dates and time periods mentioned in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, he concluded that Christ would return to gather up the faithful at some point between March 1843 and March 1844. Miller's prediction gained an eager audience. A large number of ready followers gathered around him to await the second coming. But as we know, because the world is still here, it didn't happen then. And Miller's followers were sad, even dejected. But Miller was undaunted. He went back to the scriptures. He concluded he'd made a mistake. Christ would actually return on October the 22nd, 1844. He announced the revision, and the crowds gathered round him again in high enthusiasm, by some accounts in even greater number. But Christ didn't appear once again, and the episode became known as the Great Disappointment. Readers, well, some of them over the centuries have looked at Revelation and other biblical books, seeking to discern a timetable for the end, matching events and characters in the biblical narrative to episodes and figures from history, and then counting intervals of time forward from known events to make a future prediction of when Christ will come and the end will draw nigh. Sir Isaac Newton, the great mathematician and physicist, was one such scholar of Revelation. And his prediction for doomsday is the year 2060. So the younger members of the congregation will be around to see whether it's fulfilled or whether it leads to another disappointment. And the disappointment which people felt in 1843 and 1844 and might feel in 2060 has led some people to poo-poo the book of Revelation entirely and pretty much dismiss it, to see it as source material for fanatics, bizarre gobbledygook leading strange figures to make false certain conclusions about the end. And Revelation is certainly scorned by many secular thinkers as the wishful thinking of a strange, angry first century Christian under pressure of persecution. And maybe it sometimes ends up being ignored by Christ's followers themselves, who'd rather find inspiration in the Sermon on the Mount or a decent chunk of St. Paul. Now, I owned up a couple of weeks ago that I have sparse credentials as an interpreter of Revelation. I do find it a hard book, hard to read, certainly hard to mark, learn, and inwardly digest. But I am convinced that it offers us a beauty and a hope, a glorious vision to live by and live for and live towards. And the vision that we see in today's passage is all about healing and reconciliation and renewal on a global and universal level. It's a vision that's held out for the future of the church, the world, and each one of us individually. But it's also a vision that can shape our values, our faith, our belief, what we think is true. It can form how we live in the here and now. In that vision, the heavenly city descends, and it is the meeting point between earth and heaven, a junction between what John calls the new earth and the new heaven, the renewed reality that God promises us. And this tells me that earth is part of God's purposes. Our earthly life of bodies and relationships, people and stuff, all the things that we touch and eat and share, It's part of God's plan to renew all of this stuff and somehow enfold it in eternity. God so loved the world that when the old one got damaged, he didn't just chuck it away, throw it in the bin like we would do with our rubbish. He made it new in Christ. And one day that renewal will be complete. So how we live in the world, how we relate to other people, how we treat God's creation, our bodies and the bodies of others, all of this matters. It will not be obliterated. It will be renewed. And the place of that renewal is called the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. Could that name be significant? Could it be telling us that God's eternal covenant is a renewal of the old covenant? The covenant that placed his presence in the temple, in the holy city, in the old Jerusalem, among God's ancient people, the Jews. God's promises in the past, celebrated, enshrined, announced in Jerusalem, they're not obliterated in the final future. They will be renewed, healed, offered to all people in the new Jerusalem. Because John in this vision sees the nations bringing in their honour and glory to the new Jerusalem, where they can receive healing at the waters of life. Now, do you remember the Tower of Babel story in the book of Genesis? The Tower of Babel, where the world came together as one people, homogenized, completely the same, uniform. This homogenized world applied its technology and skill, its power and determination to storm heaven, to claim the territory of heaven for the people of earth. But God scattered the nations. He created a diversity of peoples and languages. For humanity was meant to experience difference and diversity, not uniformity and homogeneity. And getting to heaven was not to be a human achievement, but the gift of God. Well, in the New Jerusalem, God reverses Babel. The nations, purged of dross and sin, bring in their true honour and glory and offer it to God. And they find a reconciled diversity from the healing leaves, the leaves for the healing of the nations on the tree of life. So then the life of the nations matters here and now. Can our nation seek a more godly honour and glory? Can we be salt and light, serving, loving, urging, proclaiming, that our nation might do that more faithfully, before at last we're gathered in? And where the nations of the world seek patently false glories and deceitful honour, can we pray that they will turn away from hubristic self-glorification and seek even now something of that reconciled diversity, which is the gift and promise of God. The nations are invited into this new Jerusalem, and according to John's vision, they find themselves entering a city. A city. Now, this is actually a little strange, because the Bible is usually suspicious of cities. It tends to prefer gardens. Humanity was created to enjoy the paradisal garden of Eden. But sin led to the first city being created, founded by the first murderer, Cain. Gardens are places of peace and bounty and delight and sharing. Cities are places of scarcity, struggle, buying and selling, often with false balances. They are the locations of the power politics, which oppresses the poor. And the worst city of all, do you know what that's called? It's Babylon, which commentators on Revelation tell us is a symbol for imperial Rome. Babylon, Rome. the city where God is rejected, where emperors make themselves divine, where morality is turned on its head so that evil is called good and good denounced as evil. The city where the purity of the garden is left long behind. But here in Revelation 22, the city is redeemed. And for heaven to be portrayed as a city is a decisive form of redemption. But we find God does not make a choice between the garden and the city. In a kind of cosmic version of Letchworth, he brings the garden into the city. For there's a river, a tree with healing leaves, and 12 kinds of fruit bursting forth every month. Fruit that never ceases all year round. God doesn't obliterate the city life that humans live, but he heals it. He redeems it. He strains away all of the impurity and plants paradise in its midst. We too live in the city, whether we work there or not. We live in the city world of prices, scarcity, markets and deals, competition where you can win or lose. And God is interested in that life. It will be purified, it will be renewed, not obliterated. So could we even now bring something of the garden, just a little even of its grace and gift and glory and generosity, something of the garden into the way we live in the city? Or is Babylon just too powerful and seductive, too big and exciting to resist? Well, let me conclude. Every 3 years, we get a big dose of revelation in our Eastertide readings of Year C, lections from this strange book. And if you've been finding that hard, there's just 1 week to go. Perhaps you're one of those people who ignores it, or even condemns it as the delusions of a crazy ancient. Or maybe, like William Miller, you're tempted to scour it for some kind of timetable for the end. But I wonder if we can cherish it as a visionary poem, an assurance of evil's defeat, a vision of beauty and hope to guide us towards an end that will happen in God's way and in God's time. But while we travel there, can we cherish this earth, for it will be renewed? Can we honour and prize God's covenants, old and new, for they will last? Can we pray for the nations, that they will seek God's enduring honour and glory? Might we even live in the city of prices and power, deals and delusions, trusting that at the close of business there will be a garden to enjoy, a garden of grace and delight, a garden through which the city will be redeemed?